Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This morning, I'm finishing up this five-part sermon series that I began just about a month ago, entitled Refining Our Vision, Setting Our Course. So next week, we will be returning to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue our exposition of that gospel. Looking forward to getting back into that. But this morning, we want to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. So we talk about our role as witnesses in the ministry of the gospel. Please follow along with me, beginning at Luke 24, verse 44. Now he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." With that, let me ask you to bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer. Father God, we have been privileged already through song, Lord, through prayer, and through the reading of your word. We have been privileged already, Lord, to worship you, to come before you, Lord, and know that you are God, that there is nothing in us, Father God, that is not laid bare to your searching eyes. We've also, Lord, been privileged to sing and rejoice in what you have done, Lord, to redeem us. What you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins, to draw us to yourself, to let us know, Lord, your forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray now that as we come to these words of Scripture, as we, Lord, sit under the ministry now of the Word, Lord, let your voice be heard. Let your Spirit go forth and let it bear this divine truth as a sword that penetrates us to the very joint and marrow of our being. Father, cut away in us what is not of you, and build up in us, Father God, that which is of Christ. And Father, be pleased now during these moments to let me serve as your instrument, your mouthpiece, in the delivery of this word. Though I am unworthy, use me now. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this has been a good journey for us as a church family over these past few weeks. To break away from our normal exposition and to go to these texts and to go to various scriptures and be refreshed and reminded again of who we are to be in Christ as individuals, but also who we are to be as a church, as a family set upon the reality of Christ in all things. The first week in this series, we looked at how we're to be a church that is focused on and defined by the Word, that we're to be marked by centrality on the Word, that the Scriptures are to define us and to define our ministry and everything we undertake. The second week we looked at just the critical need for prayer, how we are to be a people who are marked by prayers to our providential Father, dependent upon Him, trusting in Him, seeking Him in all things. The third week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what gospel discipleship was and how the gospel sets before us this reality that we are to be a disciple-making people. We are to intentionally invest in the next generation of believers by passing on the precious truths of Christ and manifesting those truths with our lives. Then last week, to look at a little more focused aspect of gospel discipleship, we looked at biblical family ministry. And how all of us together as one church, one body, must be intentional in strengthening and equipping families, because that is the proving ground, that is the primary ground of discipleship in the home, passing the gospel on to our young ones. Today, this morning, to finish this series, we come to the subject of biblical evangelism and missions. We come back to the subject of our witness in this world. Now, by God's grace, missions is an area where, as a church, we have seen great progress over the past few years. And I'm so thankful for our missions and ministry team and Jonathan and the work that he's done and so many others who have invested to make that a reality. And it's been a joy, even in our pastor's body, to see how God has brought these partnerships about. And our missions partnerships, two of them in Asia, one of them in South America, these missions partnerships are God-ordained opportunities to take the gospel to people groups who have never heard of the person of Jesus Christ. And we should undertake that reality with joy, that responsibility to share that gospel in those contexts. We should undertake that with joy. But even as we endeavor to reach out in those areas, even as we seek to be a people who are missional by nature, we must step back, we must pause and consider and evaluate and see that by and large, in our midst as a people, our evangelistic zeal remains unrecovered. And we're not alone in that, brothers and sisters. By and large, in the evangelical church in the United States of America today, our evangelistic zeal is lacking. Just in our denomination alone, we are told that it takes 44 Southern Baptist church members to lead one person to Christ in 1 year. The vast majority of people in our churches will live their entire lives on this earth without ever leading a single person to Christ. Why is that? Why is that? You know, it seems that in our time we have made religious preferences and religious beliefs such a private matter. Walking up to someone and talking to them about your faith and talking to them about their faith is almost as taboo as asking them to see their checkbook or their credit card statement. You just don't do that. It's rude to be so intrusive when it comes to that matter of personal religious beliefs. We believe that even in the church today, unfortunately. And so too many of us as Christians have been given over to fear and given over to excuse-making about our call to evangelize. We do not operate with any sense of excitement or urgency when it comes to the task of evangelism. And perhaps this is because we as a people generally fail to understand and to share God's heart in this respect. So this morning I've brought us to the end of the Gospel of Luke. To Luke's version of the Great Commission. And what we see before us in these six verses this morning, we see before us the nature of God and His design in the plan of redemption. And we see also our place as ordained instruments in the task of global evangelism. And so let's turn to these verses and let us dig into them a bit this morning and understand again God's desire for us in sharing the gospel. The first thing we want to look at this morning in the text is the witness of the Word. The witness of the Word. Look back with me again to Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. Now he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here in Luke chapter 24, we are given Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The account begins in verse 1 of chapter 24 with the women traveling to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And as we know, due to our familiarity with the gospel accounts, we know that they find the tomb empty. And just as they discover that the tomb is empty, two angels appear and ask them why they are looking for the living among the dead, effectively telling them that Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the grave, that he is alive just as he said he would be on the third day. Then if we go on in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, we have the story of the two followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus and how Christ joined them and spoke with them on the road to Emmaus, all while keeping himself from being recognized by them. At the end of their journey, once Jesus did reveal himself to them, they immediately were overjoyed and returned to Jerusalem to tell the other 11 disciples of how they had encountered the risen Christ. And then in verse 36 of this chapter, it says, as they were with the 11 recounting their story, Jesus himself appeared in their very midst. Jesus showed them his scars, and then he ate a piece of fish before them so that they would know that he was a real person and not just a ghost, that he had truly risen from the grave. And it is then that Jesus spoke these words of our text to his disciples. He says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now Jesus spoke to his disciples a lot. He taught his disciples and the multitudes a great many things. But what he is referring to here with this statement in verse 44 is a bit more specific. What he is referring to most directly here are the words of instruction that he gave him regarding his person and his mission of redemption. All four of the Gospels recount many different instances where Jesus gathered his disciples and specifically told them what was coming. He told them that he was going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified by the religious leaders. He told them that he was going to suffer these things willingly, that as a good shepherd, he was going to lay down his life for his sheep. He told them that by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood, he was going to accomplish the salvation of men. Matthew records these instances. Mark records these instances. Luke records these conversations. And John records them as well. And now as Jesus is standing in their midst, after his resurrection from the grave, he is referring them back to these very same conversations and teachings. Exactly what he had said would happen to him has happened. He was hated and arrested by the religious leaders. He was beaten and scourged. He was crucified for the sins of the world. He did die, and he was lain in the grave for 3 days. And now he had most definitely risen from the grave. This was his mission. This was the divine plan of his Father, established in eternity past, established from the foundation of the world. And that plan had now been accomplished. Exactly what God the Father had marked out and what Jesus Christ had come to earth to do had been done. And that's what Jesus was pointing them to in verse 44. Everything that he had spoken to them had now happened. But Jesus goes on in verse 44 to refer them to the fact that it wasn't just what he said, it was exactly what Scripture had said all through the ages. He pointed them back to the Old Testament. He said that all the things, verse 44 there, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The very same things that Jesus Christ had spoken to them about and had revealed to them were the very same things that were recorded in the Old Testament. The very same things that were recorded in what Moses wrote down in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, exactly what was recorded in the law. This is exactly what the prophets looked forward to. This is exactly what the Psalms and even the poetic language of the Bible celebrated, was God's plan of salvation being revealed through His chosen one, the one who would be the deliverer of all men. Jesus says here that these things were written in the Scriptures, and they will be and were fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, we can look back and see the same thing, just as Jesus was pointing the disciples to. In Genesis 3, immediately with the fall of man, God said one would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 12, God said that His Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, the man who would be the very first Jew. In Genesis chapter 49, God specified further and said that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah in Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said that the Messiah would come from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, it said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it said that He would be born in Bethlehem. In Psalm 55, it tells us that He would be betrayed by a familiar friend. In Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Isaiah 53, it tells us that Christ the Messiah would be beaten, mocked, stripped, and crucified for sin. And Isaiah 53 also tells us that His death would be vicarious, atoning for the sins of the world. And Isaiah and King David himself also tell us that the Messiah would rise again to rule an everlasting kingdom. It is these things that Jesus was pointing His disciples back to. He was helping them to understand that everything that had taken place were things specifically revealed in Scripture. Everything foretold was now being realized. The gospel is in the Old Testament, revealed now in Jesus Christ. I believe it was Augustine who said, "The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed." It's a beautiful picture. And that's exactly where Jesus Christ was pointing His disciples, to the witness of the Word. In fact, if we go on to verse 45, it then says that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, the Greek language here in this verse literally means He thoroughly opened their intellect to help them grasp meaning. I don't want to get too complicated there, but that's what the actual Greek words reveal if we dig into them. He thoroughly opened their intellect to help them grasp meaning. Now, there are two explanations for this as to how Christ did this. If you go to the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, in His version of the Great Commission, we see Jesus appearing in the midst of the disciples as well. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now we know, according to the scriptural record, that the Holy Spirit was not fully given until the day of Pentecost. So what we understand John to be saying in chapter 20, verse 22, is that Jesus imparted to the disciples a foretaste of the Holy Spirit as He was helping them to understand the gospel they were being sent to proclaim. And indeed, when we see the coming of the Holy Spirit and even experience the Holy Spirit in our own lives today as Christians, we see this is one of the main ministries of the Spirit, is to illumine our minds and hearts to Scripture, to give us a hunger and a thirst for the truth of God's Word, but also to aid our understanding of it. A second, probably more likely explanation, was that Jesus opened their minds by thoroughly explaining the Scriptures to them, as He had done for the men on the road to Emmaus. Again, if you just flip back a little bit in Luke chapter 24, in beginning at verse 25, as these men were speaking, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of Scriptures. Can you imagine having the King of Glory give you an exposition of the Old Testament text to help you see how it all pointed to Him? Man, I look forward to heaven one day and experiencing that. That's a picture of what's going on here. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing here in Luke chapter 24. Perhaps with a foretaste of the Spirit, but definitely with an explanation born out of His divine authority. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, He taught them these things. He told them what He was there for and how He would accomplish the Father's will. But no matter how many times He told them, we still see through the Gospels that they never quite got it. You know, one minute we see Peter going, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next minute Jesus is having to say, "Get thee behind me, Peter. You're being an instrument of Satan." Throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples themselves had such difficulty overcoming all their Jewish baggage regarding the ministry of the Messiah. See, the Jews over hundreds of years had come to focus on this idea of Jesus as a national deliverer of Israel from the Gentile nations, forgetting that God's purpose in redemption was so much greater than just the nation of Israel. And so the disciples, they never quite connected the dots right regarding the true nature of what Jesus had come for. So here, before returning to heaven, in these 40 days that Jesus spent on earth after His resurrection, but prior to His ascension, we see Him teaching the disciples again. He's helping them to connect the dots. Now they can see that everything He foretold had happened. Now they can see finally that Jesus was so much more than just this nationalistic deliverer. He was God's Son, crucified for the sins of the world, risen from the grave according to everything that God had foretold in times past. He is making sure that they get it straight in their minds and that they are prepared to share these truths of the gospel from Scripture. Because it was these Old Testament scriptures, it was the Old Testament scriptures that would be the basis for evangelism in the early church. The New Testament wasn't written and brought together for the church until decades later. When we look in the book of Acts, when we see them preaching Christ, they are preaching from the Old Testament. They are preaching Christ from those prophecies. And it is those very things Jesus wants them to understand. Jesus told them this again in their midst when He was rebuking the religious leaders in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 37. He said, "And the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." The Scriptures, brothers and sisters, the whole Bible bears testimony to Christ. Let us not slip into this mentality that has infected the modern church where we kind of say, you know, we look at Scripture and we want to say, well, there's two different gods. You know, there's that mean, angry guy of the Old Testament, and then there's this new loving God of the New Testament. And that's the one that we like to hear about. That's the one that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. That is so wrong. That's so negligent of God's plan and design for His revelation in our lives. And for His church. All of Scripture is authored by one God through divinely chosen men who became mediators of a written revelation. And all of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, testifies to Christ, to the sovereign God who sent His only begotten Son to atone for sinful men on the cruel cross and accomplish eternal life for those who are His. And brothers and sisters, we have the same witness of the Word that is now entrusted to us. The foundation of the gospel is Scripture. The foundation of our witness are and is these Scriptures. Let us wield them rightly. Let us drive ourselves to understand them fully. Let us be students and studiers of this Word. because this was what defines who we are and prepares us and equips us to do what God calls us to do in this world. We go from the witness of the Word to the witness of His person. Look with me at Luke 24, verses 46 through 48. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The central fact being expressed here is that the events revealed in Scripture took place in actual history. And this is the witness of Christ's person. These weren't just myths or fanciful stories or even divine revelations without any basis in history. The Bible is a historically accurate book. It is grounded in human history. God revealed Himself in human history, and He did it most fully through the person of His Son. Just as it was written, Jesus Christ is now fulfilled. What He accomplished, His work of redemption, forms the core of the gospel message. That's why we are to call people to repentance and faith, as it says in verse 47, in His name. We are to proclaim the truth of salvation in His name. He is the one who has done it. He is the one who perfectly accomplished the Father's will in the divine plan of redemption. Jesus Christ was sinless His entire life. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He did what we could not do in satisfying the divine requirement of holiness. Jesus likewise suffered shame and punishment and God's wrath on the cross of Calvary. He bore what we deserved as God's wrath and penalty for our sin. He bore that and died in the sinner's place. He bore the penalty of sin, which is death, in our stead. And He rose again from the dead on the third day. It is these realities that Jesus is referring to in verse 46. It is these realities of His person and work that form the basis of salvation. If we would be saved, if we would be forgiven, that forgiveness and salvation comes only on the basis of what Christ has done, nothing that we do. And thus His person and His work form the core of the gospel. It is Paul later that we see reiterating these same truths. These were the same truths that form the core of the gospel in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There are these core bodies of truth about what Jesus Christ accomplished that are the basis of the gospel message. And because Jesus Christ has done it, those who belong to Him are now to go forth and proclaim it. That's where verse 47 takes us. "Thus, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name." Repentance is the call to turn completely away from sin, away from self, and toward God, trusting only in Him. That repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name. Forgiveness of sin is the central promise of the gospel that is offered on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. The word forgiveness here is the Greek word aphesis. It denotes freedom from something, pardon of something, or remission of something. Specifically, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. It is this reality of the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ that all of us, whether disciples then or disciples now, are sent to proclaim to all the peoples of the earth. In Acts chapter 10, beginning of verse 42, "And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7 tells us, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Forgiveness is what we're to proclaim. And we're to do that as persons who have realized the blessedness of that forgiveness. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, said the following. This is a great quote. "Forgiveness from sin is transformational. That is, when you're forgiven, it is the most transforming act that God can do. It moves you from death to life, from damnation to no condemnation. And it moves you from hell to heaven. It moves you from being an enemy to becoming a friend. It moves you from being a son of wrath to being a son of God. It moves you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. It moves you from being under the authority of Satan to being under the authority of God. It transforms you in every way. Within this great act of forgiveness come all the elements of salvation, including regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification, redemption, and adoption. All of those are elements of salvation, but salvation at its core is the forgiveness of sin, which then eliminates the penalty. But it's not just the elimination of the penalty. It is the transformation of the person now and forever into a person that longs for what is righteous. This is the great transforming reality. When a person's sins are forgiven, they are a new creation. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, all old things have passed away and everything has been made new. It is transformational. You go from being headed for hell inevitably to being headed for heaven securely. Everything changes. Absolutely everything changes. And so the message we are to preach is a message of absolute and total transformation. All that, brothers and sisters, is wrapped up in that term forgiveness. In Jesus Christ alone, we stand forgiven of our sins. Not by what we do, not by any of our human effort, only by His. Only by His. And this repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. God's design, going all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture, is that all the peoples of the world hear and believe His word. Gentile salvation from the very beginning was the gracious, sovereign plan of God. And that's exactly what Jesus was pointing the disciples to and pointing them back to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, beginning of verse 17, God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." When Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning of verse 41, was praying the prayer of consecration for the temple, he acknowledged that all peoples from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to worship the one and true and living God. Psalm 67, beginning of verse 1, it's the psalmist prays there, "God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations." In Isaiah chapter 45, beginning of verse 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths.'" In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." God's design from the very beginning was not just the salvation of the Jews, not just the deliverance of the Israelites. God's design from the beginning of creation has been the redemption of all the nations. That's our field, brothers and sisters. Their field is still our field. They were to begin in Jerusalem, but they were to go from there to make disciples from all nations. And that is our calling as well. Just as they were witnesses of these historical realities, we are now witnesses of these things. That's the thrust of verse 48. Jesus says to them, "You are witnesses of these things. That word for witnesses there is the Greek term martus. It's where we get the word martyr. It literally refers to one who is a living record of the things of Christ, a testifier of the things of Christ. We are those witnesses yet today. We may not have been privileged to be on the earth when Jesus was on the earth. Like the disciples, we may not have been privileged to see with our own physical eyes Jesus live and die on the cross and rise from the grave. But through the revelation of the Word of God and the regeneration of our hearts by His Holy Spirit, we now possess this same testimony. We are now those who embody this same witness. This is our calling, to bear testimony to Christ. It takes me to my final point, which is the witness of His Spirit. Look with me at Luke 24, beginning at verse 49. Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He's opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He's taken them and pointed them to the Old Testament and kind of brought it all together. He's connected the dots for them. But before they go, they must have the final, critical, last piece of the gospel equation. They must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to here as the promise of the Father. The Greek word for promise here is the word epangelion. It is the only time that this word is used in the Gospels. We see it used a lot in the letters and everything coming forth in the rest of the New Testament, but this is the only time this word is used in the Gospels. And it specifically refers to a pledge, a divine assurance of good, which is exactly what the Spirit is. And we see it referred to in that way in subsequent texts. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is that pledge, that divine assurance of good that God has given and will bring to fruition for every child of His. And if we are truly in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have that Spirit, or that witness of the Spirit in us. Scripture makes it very clear, he who does not have the Spirit does not have life. Romans chapter 8, if we are sons of God, we are being led by the Spirit of God. If we belong to Him, we now have Christ Himself in residence in us in the person of the Spirit. And Christ in us is powerful. We are not powerful. We are weak. We are worse than weak. But Christ in us is divinely powerful to the accomplishment of all things that are according to His will and providence and design. It is that Spirit that gives us understanding of the Scriptures. John chapter 14, beginning of verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and disclose it to you." That's what Jesus promised His disciples before He left them, and it is what came 10 days after His ascension on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And if we are in Christ, it is that same reality that we have received and experienced today. We are clothed in the Spirit and given the reality of the divine presence and power in our task of evangelism. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ." There's this idea of literally being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the person of Christ, enshrouded, if you will, by the reality of the Spirit. Oh, what a beautiful thing God has given us with the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And it is this Spirit, brothers and sisters, that empowers us and really gives us no excuse when it comes to evangelism. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Brothers and sisters, the whole point of this sermon is this. We too have been given His Word. We too have been given His person. We too have been given His Spirit. So the question we must ask ourselves is this: what are we doing with them? What are we doing with what we have been given in Christ? Are we just living for ourselves? Are we just over here content to enjoy those personal blessings, all while neglecting the personal responsibilities that those blessings are built upon? Where is our obedience? Where is our heart of desire for God? Where is our passion, our zeal for the things of God? More specifically, why do we not embody God's heart for the lost? Is it laziness? I just don't want to take the time. It's too hard. Is it selfishness? That's just not on my to-do list today. I've got more important things, which is code for it's all about me. Perhaps it's fear. I'm afraid how people will respond to me. I mean, it's so personal, and you know, I might lose friends or coworkers, or my boss might get mad at me, or you know, what if this? What if they ask me a question I don't know? All those different things. Is it fear, or is it just pride? Well, you know, he lives like the devil. Let him go to hell. I've told you before, brothers and sisters, when I preach on the subject of missions and evangelism, when we talk about sharing this glorious gospel, I never want us to be a people who are motivated by guilt. I do not want to come into the sanctuary and into this pulpit and beat you overhead with the Bible and tell you how awful you are for not doing what Scripture says, so that you will then be motivated by guilt to go out and share the gospel. But let me be very careful. I hope we would all feel guilty right now, and that guilt would drive us to repentance of our sin, of not honoring God with our witness. And that as a result of that repentance, of repentance from our laziness, of repentance from our apathy, of repentance from our selfishness and pride, of repentance from our fear of men, I pray that our repentance from those things would then fill us with a new delight in and love for God that would make it a joy for us to go out and tell others of who Christ is and of the forgiveness of sins that can be found in Him. You know, nothing stops that delight. When you delight in something, other people are going to know it. Let me quote John MacArthur again, another excellent quote here. He says, "The goal of human history is so that God can redeem men and women and take them to glory as a bride for His Son, to serve and honor and worship His Son forever and ever. The church doesn't have a mission department. The church is a mission. You are not chosen or elected to be members of a mission committee. You are a missionary. It is just a question of where and how effective or how ineffective. There is no escaping this. There is no gift of evangelism. There is no gift of missionary. We are all responsible for this. The church is composed of missionaries. The church is a mission in the world. The world is an alien culture, and we are here in a foreign land. We are citizens of heaven, but we are left here. Our citizenship is there. We are left here, and God even endures our stumbling worship and our stumbling obedience and our stumbling prayer and our stumbling effort at holiness and all the rest to leave us here, because there is one thing we can do here that we will never do in heaven, and that is evangelize the lost. Did you ever stop to think about that? That is one thing that we will do here that we will never do in heaven. And that is evangelize the lost. So how are we doing at it, brothers and sisters? And even as you answer that question in your own mind and heart, let me tell you what I have to tell myself. Stop making excuses. Our vision, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this series of messages, our vision in particular regard to these things is that we would be a people fervent in sharing the gospel, not out of guilt, but out of delight. That we would rejoice to tell others of the one who has loved us by dying on the cross for us, and that we can have redemption through his blood. By the grace of Christ, here at Morningview, our missions involvement is where we want it to be and growing stronger. That's a good thing, and we should rejoice and thank God for that, because that's his doing, not ours. But really, where are those who will go? You know, one of the things as we talk about our vision, as we talk about moving forward, I want y'all to understand, every time your pastors meet, every month when your pastor's body meets, high on our agenda is a question of accountability for evangelism. How are we as your leaders doing at evangelism? And we want that ethic to continue to spread throughout our congregation. We want all of us together to be accountable for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, how are we doing at training? You know, this quarter at MIT, we're doing an all-evangelism MIT with a purpose. If you think that you don't know enough or you're not well equipped enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? We're trying to give you every opportunity we can so that you will be without excuse. In case you didn't know it, you're already without excuse, but we're just trying to help you realize even more you are without excuse. All of us are called to share the gospel, to tell others of the love of God revealed through his Son. So take advantage of these training opportunities. We're continuing to we're asking questions right now as to how to revamp our Grace Outreach ministry. You know, we started well, attendance has kind of waned. That's been a struggle for us to ask the question. I mean, we've made it as easily involvable as we can. We ask you to come out for just an hour and a half once a month to contact visitors who have visited us and to reach lost people in our community. Why are not more of us involved in that? And how can we do better at involving more of us in that? But even as we ask those questions, we understand the long-term goal is not to build our evangelism on the basis of a program. That program of Grace Outreach exists for one reason, to get us out there and doing it and comfortable with it so that we come to the point where we no longer need a program or outreach ministry, so that we come to a point where as individuals in our classrooms and in our workplaces and at our sporting events and at our family gatherings and in our entertainment venues, that we will go forth bearing witness to Christ in all of those avenues. And when we reach that point, brothers and sisters, that's when we're being obedient. We don't need a church program ultimately for that. And as we continue to build toward that, I want to emphasize again just our involvement in missions. Continue to pray for Steve and Carol in Ecuador, and Jeremy and his wife Cindy, where they are in an area in East Asia, and where Ted and Laura and their family are in another area of Asia. pray for those missionaries and consider how you can be part of the work that's going on there. I challenge you, take some vacation time and go on a mission trip. It will change your perspective of what God is doing in this world and of what He desires for us to do right here in our community. That's our vision, brothers and sisters. If we are content just to come here on a Sunday and sit and receive and wallow in our perceived blessings without ever putting feet of obedience to our calling to reach the nations, we are falling short. We are failing. And I guess the real fact of the matter, it comes down to, what do you delight in? What is your love? What is your first love? If you are not personally motivated in matters of evangelism and ready to be obedient in matters of evangelism, it really comes down to your heart. What barriers of the heart have intruded upon God's desire for the nations through you? That's where we've got to let the Word of God come to bear. Bow your heads as I close us in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for these weeks to come aside, Lord, and be refocused on our priorities in ministry. And Lord, as we have come to this morning, this day, and reflected upon, Lord, the task of evangelism and missions, I pray, Lord, that we would see what I've just preached, that we would see that we are all missionaries. We are all evangelists. We may have different vocational leadings that we're surrendered to, Lord, and we may have different gifts that You have given us. But Lord, all of us are called to go forth and make disciples of all nations. All of us are called to go forth and proclaim Christ, to tell others of the forgiveness of sins made available through repentance and faith in Him. Oh God, forgive us of our apathy. Forgive us of our pride and arrogance. Forgive us, Lord, for how we have quenched the desires of Your Holy Spirit that has been placed within us. Make us a people, Lord, refreshed and renewed and revived unto Your glad purpose of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.